Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for a chance to walk into the Word that has come alive and become flesh and that is living. We thank you most of all that you loved us and sent your Son. And God, as we step into Ezra tonight, I ask that you would just be the light on the path that we journey into this wonderful book. We thank you for a godly man who loved you enough to give up everything and travel north to follow you. Help us be an Ezra. Help us know exactly how it is that we can best serve you today. And Lord, would you walk with us tonight and that everything that would be said would be a glory and an honor to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to track Ezra 7, 8, 9, and 10. This will finish the journey into Ezra. We will continue on after that into Nehemiah and Esther of the same time period. Let's just do a tiny review. We don't have much time because I want to get you into the text tonight, but we are in the post-exile period, which means that after the southern kingdom was taken hostage and taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, they were there for 70 years because they forsook the laying their ground fallow for the Sabbath years. And they owed God 70, took them captive. And this we know of our friend Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego all got taken. Jeremiah got taken. It's the time of Ezekiel. They all got taken captive. And they were there 70 years. That time has passed. And a really good king, which Isaiah named 150 years before he was born, named Cyrus. And he wrote about him. He called him by name. Our friend Daniel was reading the script of Isaiah. And when Cyrus became king, Daniel, who had to be in his mid-80s, said to King Cyrus, I have something you need to read. God knew you 150 years ago and named you. And I'm sure Cyrus went, But Daniel brought out the scroll of the ancient Isaiah's writings, and there it was, and called him by name. Cyrus was so moved, I believe he became a believer. And by Daniel's good advice and his reference points, I believe Cyrus came to know God. He sent the captives north. He said, go home. We've kept you captive long enough. Go home and build your temple and tell God that I sent you. First wave was Zerubbabel. We know him very well. He's the prince that would be king. He is from the lineage of David. We like Zerubbabel. It is from his lineage that both Mary and Joseph came, and so Jesus is a double related to Zerubbabel. When in that same time period, we saw Haggai, we saw Zechariah, we saw Yeshua, the high priest, and we saw a remnant of people going north to rebuild Jerusalem when it was desolate, and they began starting it, and we saw at least 5,000 men go north in that first trek northward. Now, that doesn't count women. I'm sorry, guys and gals, this is not my way. Probably, if you counted five per family, maybe 25,000 went north with Zerubbabel. I don't know. More, because it's 5,000 men. Years have passed, and they got tired, and they got sick of the Samaritans fighting them, and they got weary, and they needed a house, and it was desolate, and wah, 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 wah. You know how the story goes. The temple got stopped. And what happens then, God never lets his purpose go unending, and he began quickening the hearts of others to go forward. We actually are going to see three treks northward. Remember, they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in three treks southward. Nebuchadnezzar took three different groups of exiles south to Babylon. God, in his perfect circle, brings three groups north. We are in the second group now. Ezra is the second group. We're going to find him to be a scribe and a priest. Now, that's a little different than you might think. A scribe to us would mean, I write that down. I'm a secretary. I'm a stenographer. That's not what he was. He's an expert in the law of Moses. He knows the law of Moses so well that even King Darius recognizes his brilliance. He recognizes that this man is a, quote, quote, lawyer, a man of the law of his God. He is so much more than what we can even, I can't even say enough. He is so steeped in God's word. He has so overwhelmed his mind, his purpose, and his body with God's law. He's studied for years. that he lives it and he breathes it. And every action we see him do, we want to emulate him. I'm going to show you a part where he falls on his face and fasts, and the whole town sees him, and they are overwhelmed by his devotion to God. The moral of this story for Ezra and me is this. If you study God's word, if you breathe it and live it and put it in your being, you will change people around you. Not maybe, coulda, woulda, shoulda. You will. You will change people if you learn God's word and you live it. It is a promise, and we see this in Ezra. Chapter 1 through 6 of Ezra, just as a review, was Ezra looking back at what Zerubbabel did. He didn't come with Zerubbabel, but he scribed it. He knew it, and that's the record. The historical record of Zerubbabel's first trek north is in chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra. 7 through 10 is Ezra's own personal record. You're going to see a shift from third person to first person. You're going to see a shift in the venue, in the way that he begins talking personally, because in chapter 7, Ezra shows up. There's a 56-year, some people say 56, some people say 58. I'm going to say between 56 and 58-year gap between verse 6 and verse 7. And I'll point that out to you, I mean, through chapters 6 and 7. And you're going to see why. Ezra then, the trip that he's going to go on, this second journey to Jerusalem, is going to take him 4 months. We know it. He tells you the month he leaves, and he tells you the month he gets there. He's a nitpicker. He's a scribe. He's a lawyer. He's into the details. Reminds me a little bit of Matthew in the New Testament. It's a 900-mile journey that they're going to lead this trekking group of 2,000-plus men, which is going to translate anywhere to 9,000 people north, on a treacherous journey filled with bandits, filled with hardships, filled with no luxuries and very little food, filled with disease. And I can tell you, this is not a luxury liner that he's going on. He's going to take a group up in the second trek northward, and I'm going to explain to you why it is so hazardous. But it's a four-month journey, and they're going to travel 900 miles by foot, by camel, by donkey, by wagon. It's not what you think. Now, Ezra did not arrive in Jerusalem until about 67 to 75 years after the first group. I don't know that Zerubbabel's dead. He might be. We don't know that. He could be alive. We just don't know. A long time has passed. When Zerubbabel went with his 50,000 men, we can translate that to a lot of other people went with him. So that gives you some idea of the difference in timing here and the amount of people. Ezra wrote, we know, Ezra and Nehemiah. We also know that he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and this might be a little bit interest to you. He wrote the longest psalm in the Bible. He wrote Psalm 119. If you've not read Psalm 119, it is a hallmark of the Psalms. It is the longest psalm, and it is one of those linchpins where the Psalms pivot around it. He wrote Psalm 119. Reread that. I don't have time for that tonight. That's a whole other journey. But by the likely time Ezra gets there, the temple's probably done. Probably finished. He may have tweaked it a little bit, but probably not. This is the time now of Artaxerxes. Xerxes, Ahasuerus of Esther, and it follows a traditional view of around 458. We're gonna vary a little bit from different scholars, 2 or 3 years, but we're in that time period. With 60 years coming between chapters 6 and 7, which I've already mentioned that. I will tell you that there are many commentators, and I tend to be like this, that call him a second Moses. He writes almost exactly the same amount of books that Moses wrote. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Ezra writes Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and he writes that humongous psalm. They write almost the same volume. He is leading the exiles out of captivity. He has miracles that happen with him. He takes God seriously, falls on face of God, just like Moses does. And he is a man of God par excellence. I think you could easily call him another Moses. And I think you would be well served in doing that. He actually, one thing that I didn't understand until I studied a little bit about his life is he is the one most credited by Jewish rabbis to have established the canon of Scripture. He's the one that said, yes, that book goes in. Yes, that does. No, that doesn't. Yes, it does. That's God. Yes, yes. And by the time Ezra had put his expertise and his brilliant mind to placing the Scripture, we have pretty much the Bible Old Testament that we have today. Because he was the one they came to when they had a question. He was the master teacher of that time period. And he has not been given the accolades he deserves. And I don't understand that. I didn't understand the importance of this man. And he's hugely important. After the return from captivity, there were some of the scrolls that were scattered. It was Ezra, when he came into the temple, began calling in the scrolls from various locations around Judea, various locations in Babylon. He said, bring the scrolls back to the temple. I want the scrolls back. If you've ever had the privilege of seeing the Qumran scrolls at the Institute in Jerusalem, and you begin and you see that one long Isaiah scroll they've got is totally complete, you realize that that scroll written in Isaiah's time, there is no difference in today's Bible. It is so accurate that it is to the jot and tittle of the Jewish, and Jews don't, some of them don't like it. They don't like Isaiah 53 where he talks about being on the cross and all that. But that is such a landmark thing that Ezra did. Ezra brought the scrolls in and said, I'm going to keep them in safekeeping. This man is hugely important. Josephus, the historian that I refer to a lot, not only do I think that he's accurate, he has no axe to grind. He's not a Christian, not a Jew, he's just a historian. And he basically said this, that he considered the Old Testament canon as fixed in the days of Artaxerxes, the time of Ezra, and here are his exact words, and I quote, we have but 22 books containing the history of all time, books that are believed to be divine. Of these, 5 belong to Moses, containing his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind down to the time of his death. From the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, the prophets who succeeded Moses wrote the history of the events that occurred in their own time in 13 books. The remaining 4 books comprise hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. From the days of Artaxerxes to our own times, every event has indeed been recorded. This is from the words of Josephus, and in the time of Ezra, these were compiled. Most, if you ask any rabbi, they'll say Ezra did it. That's good enough for me. Historians, and Ezra takes no credit. Ezra never blows smoke on himself because he lets his work stand. I believe they do. So he's an expert in the law, the prophets, and the writings. He's established the canon. He's a man of God. I guess I can't say enough good things about him. You're going to find, as I did, when I started getting into these kings, there are some, the Xerxes and the Artaxerxes and the Hazariases and all those get a little confused. Even historians are not totally accurate about those. I'm going to be as much deciphering as that as I can. And it is because it was the tradition of Persians to name a king Artaxerxes and then to name his son Artaxerxes and then to name his son Artaxerxes, and they don't put a number after him. So when they're talking about Artaxerxes, you don't know if it's the first, second, third, fourth. Then they nicknamed him Ahasuerus or Darius II or something, and you're thinking, now who is that? It gets very combobulated. So I'm going to just tell you in as brief a form as I can who these guys are. You're going to hear them in other books named something else, and that probably was their other name because they had 2 or 3 names. And they had nicknames. So we're going to do the best we can, just what the Bible tells us. And that's so some 58 years now have passed since the first trek up. 58, 60 years. They're not exactly the exact year space difference, but we're going to tell you that there's been a goodly amount of time passed. I don't know for sure if Zerubbabel's still alive, Haggai or Zechariah, I don't know that. And I am in Ezra 7:1. Now, after these things, and that's after he had written 6 chapters about what Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah had done. He'd already written it. Now Esther's getting personal. This is about him. And after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, and the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerariah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And why does he say this? He's telling you, I am from the lineage of Aaron. You want to know who Aaron was? Moses' brother. The very first man God assigned to be chief priest. And he said to Aaron, it is from your line that the priest will come. This is the line, and he named him. He is qualifying himself before you and before all of history. I am from the lineage of Aaron, just so you know who I am, and I've been true to that. These are important. That's why he does this. We're going to see Artaxerxes. Now, I'm going to tell you who we think he is, because there's several Artaxerxes. This is going to be the son of Xerxes. Xerxes was also named Ahasuerus, and you'll know him from Esther. We think Artaxerxes is his son or stepson of Esther. We're going to see he's going to be very kindly towards these Jews. We believe Queen Esther has had a real influence on this boy. She may be dead by now. Probably is. And his dad's dead. But she lived her whole life in that royal family. And knowing her like we know her, and we're going to know her better after we study her, I have a feeling she had an influence on this boy. Because when the decree came, and we're going to see Ezra come to him, he's very open to helping them. He had already been set up by God to be influenced by Queen Esther. So she not only influenced her husband, we believe she influenced her stepson, would be her stepson. It's not her son, it's her stepson. So this is who this Ezra is. Zadok, just a mention of him. Now he was born to the house of Eleazar, the son of Aaron as well. And so his descent is a godly descent. And I'm just going to take you back. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to remind you in 2 Samuel, there's a story about him where he stood with David against a revolt that was coming against him. And Zadok stood with David. He stood with the godly line. And so who are we still talking about his lineage now going forward? This godly line of Zadok. What I'm trying to say is a heritage is more than you think. These guys, this line of Aaron, that line brought Ezra. This line of Eleazar brings Zadok. And these are godly, true men that have kept their lineage true. Families matter. What you teach your kids matter. We see it here. That's why they're listed. I'm in verse 6. Then Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all, and I circled that, his request, according to the hand of the Lord God upon him. You're going to see that this term, the hand of the Lord God upon him, is going to occur at least 6 times. It is so huge. It literally means this, and it means a little more than just the hand of God. That term actually means skilled. When they're talking about a hand in their language, in the Jewish culture, it meant skilled. It actually means skilled rapidly. So when they say the hand of God, they're saying God can not only is able to do it, he can do it quick. So this means more than just his hand. Yes, it's his hand, and yes, it's powerful, but it can do anything. It can do it in lightning speed. And you're going to see what happens with Ezra when God begins turning Artaxerxes. It happens fast. Get those people and go home, and here's silver, here's gold, go. I mean, it's amazing. Within 4 months, he takes that load of 9,000 people north, 900 miles, and they don't lose anybody. You want to talk about skilled hand of God? That's what that really means. Now, he taught them with authority because he had studied. We get a glimpse of who he is in Matthew 7:29. And Matthew uses that same terminology that we're going to see Ezra use. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And by the time the scribes came into Jesus' time, religion had corrupted them. This is what we're going to see a flip here. This scribe of Ezra was godly and wonderful. He changes the world. And unfortunately, religiosity will corrupt a person. To the time of Jesus, they were corrupt. And Jesus taught as Ezra, not as the scribes of that time. Unfortunately, and I think today, we see most of our religious leaders, and I'm going to say probably most, majority, have gone the way of the world. They want the big salaries, they want the posh jobs, they want the Armani suits, they want the Cadillacs and Rolls Royces, and they want the $6 million houses. And you knew who I'm talking about. That's the religious of this world. You think Jesus knew them? I think he knew them, but I think he had a different name for them. I'm in verse 7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nephilim, came to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. See, we know exactly when this is. I mean, the Persians kept really good records. Artaxerxes has been king 7 years, okay? And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, there are 4 months. He tells you it took me 4 months to do this. He came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. That's that skilled, good hand. He's saying it again. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances of Israel. It's three huge things he did. And he's telling you, this is why I'm successful. And he listened, so it's simple enough. He prepared his heart. Woo, huge. And then he did it. Reminds me of Haggai. Get up and do it. And then he taught. He prepared, he did it, and he taught. Verse 10, prepare the heart in anticipation of doing God's will. You can't go on the mission field and plant yourself there. You can't do it. You have to prepare. I can't teach this Bible study. I don't walk in here on Friday night and say, well, I think I'll teach you Ezra 7 tonight. I've had a few hours of prep in that. This is what I'm learning from Ezra. You prepare in anticipation of God using you, and he will use you. But he won't use you if you're not prepared. Seek, do, and teach. That's his law. So they went about several hundred miles. Somewhere, if depending on the route they took, and this was another thing that I found with scholars, they weren't sure, because there is a closer route, 520 miles. Probably they went a little bit around, went closer to 900 miles. We don't know for sure. We know it took them 4 months, because he does dictate that. With a larger group, because remember when he took these guys, they took their wives and children. We average a guy with 5 people in his family, counting himself. So that's the average of their families, because some of them had some servants too. So we're guessing at how many people went, but you know it's a large entourage. We know they're going anywhere. The shortest route would be about 520 miles. The longest route, which would be a little easier with that large group, about 900. It took them 4 months. It lasted 4 months. From March 27th to July 24th, 457 BC, a journey of exactly 4 months, documented, no doubt about that. 120 days to complete that journey. The Living Bible translates Ezra 7:10 as this. Ezra had determined to study and obey the laws of the Lord and become a Bible teacher, teaching those laws to the people of Israel. Prepare, do, and teach. Ezra 7, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes. In Israel, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra. I'm going to stop right there. That King of Kings is not capitalized in the New Testament. When it refers to Jesus, it is. It means he is the King of Kings. He took over all of the Babylonian captive lands. He took all over all of the Assyrian lands. Every one of those countries he was king over. That is, he's King of Judea. That is exactly why Zerubbabel could not be king, because Artaxerxes is the king of all the kings. And notice it's not capitalized. He's earthly king. To Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Ezra is holding a scroll. Ezra has the copy of the law and probably the prophets in his hand, and he's studying it day and night, and it's referred to here by the king. The king knows he knows this. He knows that Ezra is studying the law. And whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all, did it sound like a lawyer? And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. You not only get to go with Ezra, who's a wonderful man, is holding the scroll, you're going to get to take money, you're going to take silver and gold, you're going to take offerings. I think what you could say is Artaxerxes wrote a blank check. He said, you go in my blessing. I want to thank Queen Esther right here. I do. Now that's implied. And we're going to know this after we study Esther, but I think we have to give her more credit than she's ever been given. Because I think we see her hand here. And until you study all these in the right context of time, you don't understand what that she's the queen that would have been the mother in that house, that palace, where that little boy was probably lonely. And no doubt she was willing to share her God with him. I just know that's true. I can't prove that. But boy, logic would tell me, if you can think otherwise, I think we see the hand of Queen Esther here. So this was quite a decree by him. I'm reading on in verse 17. Now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem, and whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold. Can you say blank check given to Ezra? Whatever you see? I love it. Do it according to the will of your God. I'm wondering if Artaxerxes is not entertaining this being his God too. Just thinking. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the Lord, for the God of Israel. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it, underline, from the king's treasury. Whatever you need, Ezra. Whatever more you need, Ezra. I'm buying it. I'm giving you permission to spend my money. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever, circle, circle, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law, the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver. I'm going to translate that for you right now in today's prices. And I know it would be equivalent in their prices, so let me give you an idea. A talent of silver weighs 75 pounds. A silver talent today is worth $16,500. Therefore, 100 talents today would bring $1,650,000. That's just the silver. You want to talk King Artaxerxes being generous? I think so. 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Huge, huge, huge decree by Artaxerxes. Verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For now, here is the most interesting statement I think Artaxerxes makes. And that's saying a lot, because he said a lot of cool things. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? You want to talk about a believer? I don't believe you can be a believer unless you have a fear of God. I believe the fear of God makes you come to the cross because you understand that God, this God will do exactly what he said. If you don't accept Jesus as your Savior, and I'm just going to be point blank honest here, you will go to hell. And until you have that fear ingrained in your psyche, I don't believe you can come to the cross. You don't have anything to lose. I will tell you, you don't come to the cross, you lose eternity. And I believe this king gets it. In his before Jesus' mind, this 500 years before Jesus, this pagan king who has believed in all kinds of gods. Yeah, he did not believe in God. He had 100 gods he believed in. But I believe he sees Ezra, this man of God who has lived before him, who has taught. He was raised under the auspices around Queen Esther, and he's beginning to get it. Because he said that once this statement is so telling, for why should there be wrath against me and my sons? That's what he's saying. I'm beginning to fear God here. You begin to fear God, you seek him. And I think we see an Artaxerxes change of heart here. I'm in verse 24. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nephilim, or the servants of this house of God. He is saying to you, you know why you have tax-exempt churches today? Because Artaxerxes of Persia first made that true. This is tax-exempt churches and church workers. You want to know where that came from? If anyone ever says, well, I don't even know how we got that started, say, oh, let me take you back to Ezra 7 and show you where it started 500 years before Jesus. This is a God thing, this letter that he's writing. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river. You know that means Euphrates. I told you that last week, that river. All such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. He's putting the rubber to the road here, and he's saying, and if these people don't obey you, Ezra, you have my permission to kill them, punish them, take their property, and oust them. According to me, King Artaxerxes, Ezra, you can do that. This guy is making it not easy for those who go against Ezra. Do you sense that he loves this man? Artaxerxes loves Ezra. And I still go back to the influence of God of probably his whole life by Queen Esther. Probably his whole life heard of this God of heaven. And now he sees a man just like his stepmother who lived it. Esther put her life on the line. Laid her life down. And would have you know, been killed by his father had he not accepted her. And she did it for these people. And these people now, this boy king now, gets to have in his hand, he said, I'm not going to mess with them. I know who these people are. These are people of God. And not only that, I'm putting my money support behind him. I'm putting my authority behind him. Ezra has a right to do anything he wants to because I trust him. This is huge. This Ezra is a huge guy, guys. I hope I'm giving him enough credit that you see how important he is in the world, but how important, what God trusts him with. I'm in verse 27. Blessed. Now remember, this is Artaxerxes speaking. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. I'm sorry, this is Ezra speaking after he's commenting on Artaxerxes' letter. To beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged. This is Ezra saying, I was encouraged. As the hand of the Lord, here it is again, that's that speedy hand that we talked about. Hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. That concludes the letter of Artaxerxes. You know, by reading this, Ezra's overwhelmed. How strange it is at 47, let me tell you how this applies to us. 47 of the 48 contiguous states and the USA, in their various state constitutions, have specifically listed the Ten Commandments as the basic law in every one of them. This is according to Clarence Mannion, Dean of the College of Law of Notre Dame University, and he declared this to be a fact. He basically then goes on to say, let judgment be executed upon him with all diligence. He quotes Ezra 7. Just saying. This guy is hugely important. Now, I'm going to give you an analysis of what Ezra happens to do in this particular section. He has permission to go north with his group. And he goes, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He has permission to carry money. He has permission to carry the gold and silver of the temple. He has permission to take, I call it like a slush fund, which is really like donations from any of their surrounding people that want to give it. He has permission to use the royal treasury when he needs to. He has permission to convey to Jerusalem all the money that he might receive in any fundraising effort he chooses. In any donations that come, he has permission to do that by the king, and he is mandated by the king's law not to be taxed or any of the priests to be taxed. And then he has a royal mandate to teach people God's law. This is just such an interesting mandate from a pagan king. I think we don't study this enough to say, whoa, whoa, because this is one of those whoa moments. Ezra then resumed the use of the sacred language after this part. When he wrote down Artaxerxes' letter, he wrote it in Aramaic because that's what it came to him in. He spoke all those languages. Now, at this point in the original text, he begins writing back in Hebrew again because Artaxerxes doesn't write him now. Now we're in chapter 8. I'm in Ezra 8. These are the heads of the father's house, and this is the genealogy. And you're going to have to bear with me. I'm going to read every name because I told you before I told God we're going to read every verse, every word. And the genealogies are important to God. Of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. I did tell you, you'll note from chapter 7 on, you're going to see the personal pronouns used. He's quit using the third person. Now he's going to use first person. He's writing this. This is his personal account now from Ezra. In the reign of King Artaxerxes, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and registered with him, there were 150 males, of the sons of Pahath, Moab, Eliathiel, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males, the sons of Shechaniah. Benjaziel, and with him 300 males, of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males, of the sons of Elam. Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males, of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and him 80 males. Of the sons of Joah, the Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelomith, Ben Josaphath, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Asgod, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are Eliphethath, Jeel, and Shemaiah, and with him 60 males, also the sons of Bigvi, Uthai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Here, Ezra begins to retell the account that was summarized in Ezra 7. There was little at Jerusalem to attract new expeditions. There was no grammar. It was surrounded by desolation. But he's going to give credit where credit's due, and that each of these people that put their life on the line to take their family north, he wants it down. And he, by golly, as a scribe and an author and a writer and a studier and a man of God, is going to give these guys credit because these are the heroes of the faith to him. So how many accompanied Ezra to the trip to rebuild? Again, you're going to get different counts. It's about 1,496 men, close to 1,500. Some people rounded up to 2,000 because there are some servants that don't get listed. I'm not going to heckle with that, but you can know that with that kind of number, you're looking at 6,000 to 9,000 people going north, depending on how many are in their family, depending on how many servants they took. Those names don't get listed. What we got listed was the exact lineage of the names that came. So you're going to look at different accounts with different historians. I'm rounding it off because I think God gave the details of what he wanted to give the details. Shechaniah, you should know. He was Zerubbabel's great-grandson. Zerubbabel probably at this point is dead. His lineage is still coming on because here's Zechaniah going forth. And I'm in verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows
to Hahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. This river cannot be found to this day. No doubt it's about 8 miles north from their trip, probably some contributory along the Euphrates River, and that river has meandered and changed and rerouted itself because of terracing and cities, and no one knows where this exact river is. They know it's about an 8 mile distance up the way on the journey, so that's good enough for me. Somewhere along one of the portions of the Euphrates, no doubt. They think there was a small stream that probably flowed out from it, since dried up or has rerouted itself somehow. 8 days at this point has required for their journey to get to this point, and they're finally, I would say, they're at a little breaking point. What happens is, I don't know how it would be to travel with that many thousands of people on a dirt road, with little children, with goats, with carts, with no running water, with probably terrible facilities, and trying to cook. It would be horrendous. So after 8 days, I think what he's done, he said, okay, guys, we're near the stream. Let's take a break. Everybody camp, do your laundry, gather your firewood, make a nice hot meal, wash your clothes, we're on a stream. Everybody take a bath. And remember, they're traveling on foot. This is not their hotel. And he's probably saying, your families need this. So about 8 days is a good place. And he begins looking around because he has been so bent on getting this place going north and getting about his task that now he's kind of in a respite where he gets to look around and goes, wait a minute. And he says to one of his friends, where are the Levites? Here's the Reubenites, here's the Benjamites, here's, the Judites, where's the Levites? And he looks around and he sees none. Interesting things are going to happen here. It's a little bit of a delay. I'm in verse 16. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Ethnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, quote, leaders. Also for Joriab and Elnathan, son of understanding. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man, at the place of Cassiphia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nephilim, at the place of Cassiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand, here it is, that good hand of our God, that's that swift hand we talked about, came upon us. They brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the brother son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah of the sons of Meriah, his brothers and their sons, 20 men also of Nephilim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nephilim. All of them were designed by name. By the way, the Nephilim, I keep saying that correctly, were servants. They tricked David into saying they were, you can go back and read this story, saying that they were from far away, and David gave them peace, were really intended to kill him. But they made a bargain that because they'd tricked him and he hadn't checked it out, he promised that their clan could always be with him, but they'd always be servants. So they're still with him as servants. This has been centuries. So they're good people, and they've been loyal, and that's who they are. Cassiphia. Nobody knows exactly where that is either. It was evidently pretty close to this first way station that they're stopped at, and I'm calling that a way station. The disaffection of the Levites is demonstrated by the fact that only 341 of those returned with Zerubbabel, compared to 4,289 priests. The Levites were no-shows. And Ezra sounds to me like a guy that's not used to being told no. So he sent some of his head guys, which he named here, that he trusted. He said, they're not very far from here. They're camped. Like I said, we don't know exactly where that is. Go get them. This is not acceptable. You go tell them, we're going to the temple. You're Levites. Get up off your duffs and come. And so he sends these head guys that we just named, trustworthy men, and he sends for them. Let's see if they succeed. I am in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him.
but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Well, I'm going to tell you, this is huge. Here's what happened. Ezra got 8 days down the road, and he sounds to me kind of like me. I say yes before I think, wait a minute, how do I do that? I just said yes to taking thousands of people north, and we've got millions of dollars worth of gold and silver, and this is a treacherous roadway. There are bandits at every turn, and they kill, slaughter, and steal. And I just said yes, and I just, not only that, I told King Artaxerxes, yeah, we don't need any help. God will take care of us. And here he's saying, oh my gosh, God, I put you and me on the line. And so what he does, like any Christian leader should do, he declares a fast and a praying. He stops and he said, guys, we got to pray about this. We got to ask God to protect us, because I'm not going back to the king, and I'm not going to be little God in front of him and say, oh, we need your help and soldiers. Because I told him God could do it. Now, God, help me do this. And he's praying and fasting, and the five words that I love most of all of Ezra, and he answered our prayer. Stamp it, done. Now, I want you to know, in our American history, this is a huge verse. Before the pilgrims went out on their journey to come to America, they got together. This is documented in history. They got together. They read Ezra 8, and the pilgrim used this section from Ezra and fasted and prayed that God would be with them in the journey when they crossed the ocean. This is how important this man is in our history. If you didn't know that, this is what our pilgrims used. They had a lot of danger. And he answered our prayer. I am in verse 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hasabiah, and 10 of their brethren with him, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles. In other words, he's splitting up the money. And he's saying, we're going to split this up among the camp. Not one person is going to carry it all. And the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered, I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents. And he's marking it down. He's a scribe. He's jotting down what each man gets and how much they're responsible for. This is what you call being financially accountable in the church. You take God's money seriously. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the head of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. In other words, I'm going to hold you accountable. We've written down how much you had, and you are holding God's money. I wish pastors would say that. When little ladies and little old gentlemen give freely out of their retirement money, and I wish pastors would say, that's God's money. I'm holding that accountable. Because that's what Ezra said to these people. This is God's money. So the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and the articles of weight to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. I want to tell you that when you're dealing with anything of God, you guys know that with me and Moms in Prayer, when I stand up and I ask for money for our group, Moms in Prayer, Moms Pantry, Moms Pop In, I tell them 100% will be given to exactly what we say. We don't take any administrative fees. There are no salaries dished out, because we're going to use the Ezra principle. We're held accountable for this. This is God's money. And I believe that's where our American churches have gone astray. I'm in verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahiah on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God, there's that swift hand again. Now you know what it means. Was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. They rested 3 days when they got to Jerusalem. Now on the fourth day, the silver and gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, just like Ezra said they'd be. He said, you take care of this, because you're going to weigh it in at the house of God. Here it comes. And with him was Eleazar, son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, and with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at the time. It was recorded. It was recorded, and there was not one thing missing. If we were held accountable in our churches for the money given, if there was an accountability that they stuck with, that they stayed with, that the pastor made sure it happened, things would change. Things would change. This is the doctrine we're taught. We just don't know it. I'm in verse 35. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel. Remember, for the 12 tribes, they offered 12 bulls. 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. 12 bulls for Israel. All of Israel was represented. There's no such thing as 10 missing tribes. There's no such thing. Don't ever believe that lie. Matthew Henry, a famous commentator who did a long time, believed that the offerings for all Israel indicated that the union of the two Israels had been accomplished at this point. Remember, the north had been taken captive by Assyria. The south had been taken captive by, 150 years later, by Nebuchadnezzar. But they had intermingled back. And Matthew Henry says, because the word all of Israel, and because 12 rams, 12 goats are offered, he says at this point, it is united Israel again. God has done his promise. Now, did I tell you before that the northern tribe never comes back? That's right, it doesn't. Never comes back as a northern tribe. But we see all of Israel here. And I am now in Ezra 9. During that obscure period that followed the dedication of the temple, we don't have very much historical records here. There's going to be a... you're going to see a strange thing happen that happens among human beings, and it's called sin. I want to tell you that you're going to find some foreign wives come into being here. This is not unusual for Israel. We're going to find a real sin popping up in Ezra 9, and what you're going to find out is this is typical of Israel. Let me give you an example of history, and then I'm going to take you into this chapter. If you will remember, Abraham didn't trust God with Sarah and brought in a foreign wife, Hagar the Egyptian, and we have nothing but trouble from that union. Joseph married, and he had an Egyptian wife. Judah married a Gentile. Moses married a Cushite. And one of David's wives was a foreigner. Solomon's harem was apparently dominated by thousands of pagan foreign women. Seems to be a sin of Israel. I'm in Ezra 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Now get this, they've traveled north, they got Artaxerxes' blessing, they brought the treasures, they dedicated them in the temple, and the first few days he begins getting the bad reports of what has happened. This, remember, at least 60 years have passed from the time that Zerubbabel's bunch went up to the second track. And in that 60 years, there had been a lot of fooling around going on with the pagans against what God had always told them. I'm taking you to Exodus, Moses, 34:11. Before you, the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of that land and play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat his sacrifice and you take of his daughters and your sons. and his daughters to play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. God said, don't do it. He says in Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. By the way, they are giants. They are Nephilim nations. We studied that before. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, or take their daughters for your son. And what had happened? They forgot. They didn't know the law. Now, Ezra knows the law. These guys don't. Ezra 9:3. So when I heard this thing, Ezra's saying, I'm hearing this bad report. I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. You know how bad this is? I'm going to tell you right now that we're going to see a reference to Jesus Christ in this verse. Because Ezra is distressed over sin, and he plucks his hair and his beard out. And the sin of the world takes over at the crucifixion of Jesus, and those evil, sinful men pluck his hair and his beard out. And if you don't see Jesus in this passage, I think you need to open your eyes up. Ezra is giving us a picture of what Jesus is going to look like because of sin. Not because, I'm not saying Jesus sinned. You know that. I'm saying, but the sin of the world he lays on himself. Ezra, it, because of sin, does this. This is a picture of Jesus, and I hope you see that. I'm in verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. The national sin of Israel is so egregious. This holy man of God is flabbergasted and is astonished. Listen to what he does. This prayer that I'm going to read to you is one of the three prayers in the Bible you should know. I'm not going to read them all to you tonight, or you'd be here all night with me. They're all in 9th chapters. I've got Daniel's prayer, Daniel 9, when he prays and Gabriel shows up, breaks my heart every time I read it, and it's saintly, godly Daniel prays for his nation. Ezra, saintly, godly Ezra, prays for his nation in his chapter 9. And we're going to see Nehemiah, saintly, godly Nehemiah in chapter 9 do the same thing. If you want to know how to pray for America, you pray Daniel 9, you pray Ezra 9, and you pray Nehemiah 9. It's easy. And here's how it goes. This is this man of God so upset with the Israelites. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and having turned my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord. That doesn't mean just what it says. He fell on his face. He's laying on that ground. It doesn't mean he just stood up and spread. He is face down in the dirt in front of the temple, flat out in front of all the world to see. He's turned his garment backwards, so it's that coarse thing. He's plucked out his beard and his hair, and he's probably got blood all over his face, and he's wailing before God. Get the picture. This is not pretty. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. The same time, by the way, Daniel does his prayer at the evening sacrifice. And you want to compare those? I'm gonna tell you. When people pray like this, there are other examples. Solomon prayed on his knees in 1 Kings. David fell to his knees in Psalm 95. Daniel did the same thing. Jesus found that people, when they came to him and they were really truly contrite, fell to their face or on their knees. Stephen, the martyr, the first martyr of the Bible, was on his face before God praying. Peter prayed on his knees. Paul prayed down on his knees. Other Christians that we know, when they were very serious, prayed on their knees. And Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane was flat down, knees or prostrate. Ezra spread his hands out and put his face down before God because of the ashamed
feeling he had for his country. I'm continuing on in verse 7. This is more of his prayer. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in its holy place. That's another huge thing. He says this. He said, we've had grace. A peg in a holy place can mean a couple things. When they pegged down a tent, they staked it down with a peg. It was secured, but here's the peg in the holy place you have to know about. When they put Jesus on the cross and they secured him with a peg, very much like a tent peg. They call it a nail. They were actually bigger. The peg in the holy place is a picture of Jesus. It is Jesus on the cross. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in the holy place. Your peg in the holy place? You take a look at the cross. That's him. It's a peg in the holy place. That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild the ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Continuing on, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters or wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. In other words, you should have destroyed us, God. You brought us back as a remnant, and look what we do. And have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations, would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so there would be no remnant or survival? In other words, we deserve to be destroyed. God, we're not good. This is Ezra praying through repentance. And he's not saying, Lord, forgive those people. He's saying, forgive me. He's taking it personally like Daniel does. Forgive us, God. And he continues on, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. That history tells us this. Josephus records that. He wails so loud. He's prostrate in front of the temple, flat down, beard pulled, hair pulled. It is recorded that he wails and he says his prayer so loud that the whole town comes. They began hearing this wailing deep from inside him. He doesn't care who hears him. He has no shame. He's laying there in the dirt, and he's wailing, and it's so woe-begotten that all the area comes, and they begin falling on their face and listening to this good man. They know who he is. They know his life, and it begins to turn the hearts. One man can make a difference. I'm continuing on in Ezra 10. Now when Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, it's way beyond weeping, it's wailing. A very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for all the people wept bitterly. Ashamed of themselves, I say. Verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. We're going to find this. Shechaniah is quite a man here. He comes to her and says, you're right. And we're behind you, but you got to do it. God sent you, and we're gonna support you. Get up, quit wailing, pick yourself up, and let's get this right. Now think what he's saying here. God is against divorce, right? Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now that is when Moses wrote the writ of divorce. Divorce is always hateful to God. Malachi 2:16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed in your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And Mark 10:5 says this, and Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote that precept. He was speaking about divorce. However, God had told them not to marry these pagan Nephilim wives. Let's see what transpires. I'm continuing on, Ezra 10:5. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to his word. So they swore an oath, and Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoahaz, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water. He's fasting. He's serious with God. For he mourned because of the guilt of those from captivity, and they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from captivity. Here's what he basically said. We're going to have a meeting, and you'll be here. I'm going to give you 3 days, because some of you live far. If you don't come, you're no longer part of us. I'm taking all your property. You will come. You think they came? Oh, yes, they did. They did come. And remember, he was given the right from Artaxerxes to make any kind of law, he said. And Artaxerxes says, if they don't obey you, you can kill them. Artaxerxes already gave him the right to do this. So he's acting on a good authority. I'm in verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, because of the heavy rain. It's winter. It's between November and December, and it's raining. And if you've ever been in Judea in the winter, it's cold. The hillsides are freezing, and it's raining. And you know what? Ezra has no pity for him. He says, you sit out there and you wait. You will sit there. I don't care if it is raining on you. You deserve it. That's kind of what he says. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from your pagan wives. He's telling them, I don't care if you're married, you're going to divorce them. By the way, we know this because someone backfigured the exact historical date. It's December 8th, 457 BC. And it is very cold and rainy. And they're setting out in the open court of the temple. There is no covering on them. And there is no mercy for them. It's cold and rainy, and Ezra says, you will sit there, and you're going to listen to everything I say. The first thing Ezra does is he gets up, and here's his, I'm in verse 12. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is a season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this manner. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tigvah, opposed this. And Meshulam and Jethiel, the Levite, gave them support. Only two people out of all these guys disagreed. He's going to give them a chance to meet among their own leaders and meet privately with them and take care of. That's what he's doing. I'm in verse 16. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with the certain heads of the father's households were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. Only a week had elapsed, and they began shaking up things and cleaning house. Out of the 20,000 men or so that we guessed are in this hearing, only a few more than 100 were guilty of having violated God's law, but it was enough. The list that shows, several lists show 111, some lists show 114, took pagan wives. And those wives refused to embrace God. They were sent off in divorce. We do know this, that it's less than 0.5%. Small number, but Ezra's going to take care of business. Many of the men, we find out later through historical means, that had married pagan wives in the beginning, the wives had actually changed and become part of the Jewish community and was adopting Jewish laws and had converted. Those were not the ones he was talking about. He was talking about the ones that were practicing the witchcraft, the killing of the babies, the groves. These were, they said, between 111 and 114. Not as bad as you might think, but still bad. Now, Nehemiah, in about 12 years, when we study him, 12 years are going to pass, and he's going to be dealing with some of the same problem because some of them didn't give it up. We are told in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's kind of a repeat of this. In 1 Corinthians 7, 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married. And in 1 Corinthians 7, 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. These were some of the pagan wives that he's kind of referring to, I think, back. They weren't believers to begin with, but they actually did become believers. So that was a good thing. And the New Testament echoes that. Continuing on in verse 18. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found: the sons of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers Maisha, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering, also of the sons of Immer, Hanai, and Zebadiah, the sons of Harim, Maas, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah, the sons of Pasher, Elionai, Masachiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Eliash, and of the Levites, Jozabad, Shemiel, Kaliah, the same as Kalita, Pathela, Judah, and Eleazar. And of the singers, Elishab, and of the gatekeepers, Shalem, Diam, and Uri, and of the and others of Israel, of the sons of Perish, Ramai, Jeziah, Malchiah, Miljam, Eleazar, Malchijah, Benaiah, and of the sons of Elam, Matina, Zechariah, Jaleel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elab, the sons of Zatu, Elionai, Eliashab, Matana, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azim, and the sons of Behai, Jehohan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athael, and of the sons of Bai, Meshulam, Malek, Adiah, Jashab, Sheol, and Ramoth, and of the sons of Pathmahob, Adna, Cheol, Benaiah, Maseah, Matina, Bazael, Banu, Manasseh, and of the sons of Haram, Eliezer, Eshelab, Malachajab, Shanat, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malek, and Shemariah, and of the sons of Hashem, Matani, Matana, Zabad, Eliphet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shemuel, and of the sons of Bani, Madam, Amram, Yul, Benaiah, Bediah, Chila, Bana, Merith, Eliashah, Manah, Bediah, Jashai, Bani, Benai, Shemai, Shila, Nathan, Adai, Marakina, Shalai, Shara, Azariah, Shilamiah, Sheremiah, Shalem, Amariah, and Joseph, and the sons of Nebo, Jeel, Mattiah, Zabad, Zebina, Zadai, Joel, and Benaiah, and these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. They gave their promise, they gave their hands, and they got rid of their hands. You want to know where shaking hands takes place? It's in this part of Ezra. They gave their hands. They shook hands on it. This is many of the traditions. We don't know where they come from. They shook hands on this. They gave their words, we're getting rid of these wives. So the overall theme of the book of Ezra has to be this. You got to know God's word. And then you got to live it, and you got to do it. And then the last thing he says, you got to teach it. And what he's doing by holding these sinners into account is he's teaching God's word. God will not be mocked. Sin matters, and so does righteousness. Ezra, at this point, disappears from the biblical record for about 13 years. He's busy teaching. He's busy doing. When he appears back in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see him coming back with just as strong a promise and teaching as he had. His passion in Nehemiah is going to be the same as it was at the end of the book of Ezra, and he wants to transform the people of God by bringing them into the Word. And to conclude the study of Ezra, I want you to note the following relevant comment by one of my favorite commentators, Mr. Williamson. Israel's mission could make headway only if she maintained the servant identity that separated her from the nations to which she was commissioned to reveal God's will. To do exactly the same way, Christians individually and as a church are called to be the light and salt. We are to be different. Elements that function effectively, precisely because of their difference from the setting in which they are placed. But if the salt has lost its savor, where is the church? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the teaching of Ezra that's hard and true and tough and deep and rich and delightful to our heart to know that you are the God who never changes. Take these words now and make us be more. Make us be the church with the light and salt. And to be like Ezra, who is now one of our heroes. We thank you for him. We thank you for Jesus, who we see all over this Old Testament. In Jesus' name, amen.